I have looked over and I have seen the promised land. I might not get there with you, but I know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land. So said the great civil rights activist Martin Luther King Jr. These words were spoken 103 years after the 13th Amendment of the United States Constitution had outlawed slavery across the whole nation. At the height of slavery, the black people would often turn to the story of Moses and the Exodus for inspiration, using the imagery of that event and God's rescuing his people from slavery to inform their own spiritual songs. Little did they realize that actually their lives after freedom were about to mirror those of the Israelites in the wilderness. The news of their freedom was given to them as good news. It was a declaration they wanted to hear. But the full promise and possession of freedom could not come until they had received rest from the racism and oppression of those who stood against them. You see, for these people, leaving a slave master's property could often mean starvation and deprivation, as few people would give to a former slave a well-paying job. Actually, for some people, their experience of freedom was no better than their enslavement, because they faced such daily hardships that some, in their worst moments, may even have been tempted to return to their old slave masters, where at least they would be able to get a warm meal. In this regard, they echoed that of the Israelites in the wilderness who longed to go back to the foods of their enslavement in Egypt. But for other of the American slaves, there was no turning back. They remembered the abuse, the pain, the humiliation they received on a daily basis from their slave masters, and they were not turning back. They were going to make every effort to enter into the rest that freedom was meant to afford. And yet, as Martin Luther King's speech indicates, over a century later, the black people were still longing for rest. They were longing for the promised land. Our author this evening draws again on that wilderness generation, the Exodus generation, to teach his people a lesson. The reason that he does that is because he believes that the present community of the church are also a people in the wilderness of their own time and culture. And what was true for the people of the church in the first century is also true for us in the 21st century. And that's because we too belong to the today of Psalm 95 that the author quotes throughout chapters 3 and 4. And because we also belong to these last days, which the author mentions at the beginning. The lesson that the author wants them to understand, and by consequence, the lesson that we need to learn, is a very simple one. It's the same lesson he'll teach throughout the entire book, but in this context, in the context of entering into rest. And that lesson is that saving faith is a persevering faith. To help us to understand that, the author is going to give us two exhortations to drive this message home. The first can be found in the second half of verse 1, where he says, "Let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it." The second is found in verse 11. "Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest." To express it in our own words, we would say he's exhorting us, do not fail to enter God's rest and strive to enter God's rest. We're going to take these two exhortations tonight as the marker post to divide up our passage. First, we're going to hear that call, do not fail to enter, in verses 1 to 7. And then we're going to hear the call, strive to enter, in verses 8 to 13. Now, because this passage is somewhat complicated and tightly argued, it'll be good from the outset to show what the author is not focusing on here. Although he will mention Sabbath rest, it's not his intention to give us a full theology of the Sabbath. Remember, it's his intention to give us a call to perseverance. Of course, that doesn't mean that he doesn't say anything that's of benefit to our knowledge of the Sabbath, just that that's not his main point. And if we have time briefly just at the end, we'll maybe come back to that question of the Sabbath. Also, the author is not here talking about the initial stages of our coming to faith, what we might call conversion. Some of the best commentators I have read seem to think that is the point of the passage, but I just can't agree with that interpretation. And the reason is, as we saw right at the beginning, the author is writing this to Jewish Christians, those who had already come to faith, but who were being tempted to abandon that faith and return to Judaism. It wasn't written to those who had never had an experience of faith at all. Also, we need to see it's important the author actually uses the word rest in at least three different ways throughout this chapter. First, he speaks of the promised rest that God had said would come to the people of Israel when they entered the land of Canaan. Here, he's thinking of the sermons from Deuteronomy where Moses told the people that entering into the land was equivalent to entering into rest. But he also speaks of the rest that God enjoyed on the seventh day of creation when he had finished his work. And to the author, this preceded and superseded the rest of the land, and he believes that it's ongoing. But finally, he also speaks of a rest that is yet to come, one that is the ultimate Sabbath rest to which all the other forms of rest have pointed. So with that, by way of introduction, let us hear the first exhortation, even to us today: do not fail to enter God's rest. The reason that the author begins with the word therefore is because everything he's about to say is tied back to what he had said in the previous chapter. In chapter 3, he had spoken of how the Israelites had failed to enter the rest of the land of Canaan. Here in chapter 4, he believes that in some way that rest still stands for the present community living in the wilderness. The reason that he says it still stands, or more literally that it remains, and then repeats that in verses 6 and 9, is because he believes that these believers have not yet entered it. That's why he will go on after giving them this promise to give them the exhortation we saw in the second half of verse 1. Let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Unfortunately, this doesn't quite capture the full intensity of what he's saying to those he's writing to. He more literally says, let us fear lest any of you be judged to have fallen short of it. And as one author puts it, and I believe he's right, he's speaking here of the final judgment, and that makes sense of why he would say that we could fall short of it. What he's trying to say to his people is, look, you're very much like the Exodus generation. You too are facing suffering and trial and persecution, but remember that you too will be tested to see whether you will fail to enter God's rest or whether you will take possession of it. You see, the Exodus generation had been freed from the slavery of Egypt, and Christians have been freed from an even greater slavery to the bondage of sin. But just as that generation had been promised the rest of the land and had to strive to enter into it, so the author is telling them that they need to persevere to take hold of that rest that still remains. The author really has two emphases here. First, he focuses on the responsibility of the individual Christian to persevere. Look at how he says, let none of you fall short. You see, for a Christian to cross the line of the end is really an indication of genuine faith. But for someone to fall short of it, to fail to get there, really shows that their faith does not lead to salvation. But the author also shows there's a corporate responsibility for us to persevere. Look at how he says, let us be careful. He includes himself here. And as he said back in chapter 9, we're to encourage one another while it is still day, so that none of us fall to the deceitfulness of sin. It is the responsibility of all of God's people in the community of his church to help one another strive and persevere. But I wonder how well we're doing in that regard. Do we zealously go after those who have fallen away from our fellowship? Do our hearts break for those who once professed a love for Christ but no longer do? I think that Pastor Rick Phillips has aptly spoken when he says that a good church will not be defined by the size of its buildings or by the number of people attending or even by the amount of money raised. Rather, by God's standard, a quality church will be one that leaves no stragglers to lag behind and perish in unbelief. Well, in verse 2, he draws this connection with the Exodus wilderness generation even closer to the church when he says, for we have had the gospel preached to us just as they did. Well, what does he mean here? Well, he's obviously not saying that they had the full gospel of Christ's death and resurrection preached to them, but rather that they had the types and shadows of that message proclaimed to them. And in this particular context, he's thinking of the promise God had given of the land. The land of Canaan was a land that God had set up for them. They had done nothing to get it. It was also a land flowing with milk and honey, where God would set up his throne, establish his presence amongst his people. And as he would say to the Israelites, he would be their God, and they would be his people. And yet, as verse 2 continues, the message that they heard was of no value to them because they didn't combine it with faith. This is what the author is trying to drive home, as he had back in chapter 3, verse 19, the fundamental necessity of faith. For everything else that he's going on to say throughout this chapter about entering into rest must not and cannot be divorced from faith, and that faith has an object. As we've seen already and will continue to see right throughout this book, the object of that faith is Jesus Christ. And that's the point he is making in verses 3 to 7. You see, the problem for the wilderness generation was that it never really trusted God. They had heard the promise of the land given to them, but they grumbled against God because he didn't give them all of their heart's desires. They were happy with the gift, but they didn't really care much about the giver. If they could have had the land without God's presence, well, they would have been okay with that. After all, the people had said to Moses, "You speak to us, but don't let God speak to us." And yet the author of Hebrews wants the people to see that the promise of the land was always tied to the presence of God. See, the reason in verses 3 and 5 he keeps going back to Psalm 95, verse 11, is not just to warn them of the possibility of failing to enter, but to show them the type of rest that would be forfeited. Look at what the psalmist says. "They shall never enter my rest." That is God's rest. Well, what is God's rest? According to verse 4, it's the rest God himself enjoyed on the seventh day after he had finished the work of creation. Of course, for God, it wasn't the end of physical labor because he was tired. Rather, it was the declaration, as God had said on the seventh day, that everything he had made was very good. In other words, it was the celebration, the joy that God had in everything he had made being in perfect harmony. God had established a world for people to live in perfect rest and communion with him, but they failed to follow the commission that God had given to them. And yet again, the author wants them to see that those who have faith, that is, who believe to the end, will be able to enter that same rest. And as verses 6 and 7 put it, that rest is still open, even though those who formerly had the gospel preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience and faithlessness. Now, of course, there is a warning and a promise for us in this evening. We may audibly hear the gospel and the word of God preached week after week, year after year, and yet never combine that hearing with faith. But the genuine mark of the Christian is not that we can think back to a time when we prayed a sinner's prayer, but rather that we have a faith that continues to persevere to the end. And the sole object of that faith is Jesus Christ. As I was reminded at a conference recently, if the gospel you have been sold is that you get grace to get you to heaven, well, you've been sold a false gospel. The true gospel of grace is about a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. He is our hope of heaven. He is our lasting and true rest. And as Jesus himself said famously in Matthew 11, 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are weary, and I will give you rest." Jesus offers us a foretaste of the Sabbath rest that is yet to come. But it's not equivalent to the rest that Jesus gives us. He tells us as much in the rest of Matthew 11. He says, "Take my yoke upon you." There's still work to do, labor to go on with. But as Jesus says, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." Why? Because Jesus is the one who carries the burden and the yoke with us, calls us to persevere to the end, fixing our eyes on him, and he who began the good work in us will see it through to completion. Let us tonight, therefore, not harden our hearts and fail to enter as the first generation did, but let us cling to God's promises we've been singing about. And also let us hear the second exhortation of the author to strive to enter God's rest. Well, at this point, the author knows that a keen reader of the Old Testament might bring up an objection to his whole thesis. They might point out the fact that, yes, the first wilderness generation didn't get into the land of Canaan, but Joshua brought the very next generation in. And as the book of Joshua says, on more than one occasion, God had given the people rest. Surely the promise of rest had been fulfilled. Well, our author counters here in verse 8 by saying, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. What does he mean? Well, again, he's making the same point he had back in verses 3 and 5, that the physical land was never the full commitment of God's rest, that in fact it was tied to something bigger. His whole argument here is taken from Psalm 95, which David had written 400 years after Joshua had brought the people into the land. So if Joshua bringing the people into the land had fully fulfilled God's promise of rest, then David's exhortation to his own generation not to harden their hearts and fail to enter would be completely pointless. But as the author will go on to show in later chapters, even the patriarchs understood that the promise of the land pointed to something way beyond itself, that actually it pointed to God's rest being tied to his enjoyment of himself. So in verse 9, the author draws an inference from what he's just said and his whole argument in chapter 95 of Psalms and also Genesis 2, and he draws this conclusion. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. This declaration, as we see, is parallel to what he's already said in verse 6 and verse 1, but with a significant difference. He uses a different word for rest. You see, in verse 6 and throughout, he's been using a word that in the Greek Old Testament most often pointed to a resting place, and thus why the people tied it so closely with the land. But here in verse 9, he uses the word sabbatimos. It's a unique word, but it's drawn from one used throughout the Old Testament of a Sabbath observance, or more likely, a Sabbath celebration that is yet to come. That's why he exhorts the people and us over and over again not to fail to enter, but to strive to enter. And in verse 10, he shows us how we might be able to participate in that rest which has been open for us since the creation of the world. We are the ones who have had the offer of the gospel preached to us. But that gospel calls us to persevere and get to that resting place. And the resting place the author speaks of is God's own rest, his Sabbath celebration that we can join in. But the reason he keeps exhorting us to try and strive to enter is because he doesn't believe believers have yet reached it. It is a future inheritance, and we have to live in light of that inheritance. And as verse 10 shows us, those who enter, whether by death or through the return of Christ, will be those who have finished their hard labor on earth, just as God had finished his after the work of creation. The works that we're to rest from in verse 10 are not the dead works of our self-righteousness that we put away at our conversion. Those can't be compared to God's works. Rather, he's speaking here of the good works that God has prepared for us to do from the foundation of the earth. They are our wilderness wandering works. And the closest parallel we have in Scripture to what he's saying here is found in Revelation 14:13, where John speaks of the saints in heaven who will have rest from their labors and their deeds will follow them. That makes sense then of verse 11 and why he says to make every effort to enter it and not to fall like those who followed the example of the first generation's disobedience. But notice again the corporate responsibility here. He says that no one will fall. We who have trusted in Christ must maintain that trust to the end, but we must also look out for our brothers and sisters to make sure that they too cross the line, that they too can enter that rest. The whole argument that he's been giving from start to finish draws the attention of the believer to the fact that the word of God had exposed the unbelief and the disobedience of that first generation. And that same word today continues to convict us of our sinful drifting, warning us of the possibility of falling short. And the reason God's word can do that, according to verse 12, is because it's living and active. It even can judge to the very thoughts and attitudes of a person's heart. That's why we must keep coming under the sound of God's word, reading that word for ourselves, allowing it to encourage us, to challenge us, to comfort and to confront us. And as he made very clear back in chapter 3, verse 7, it is through those scriptures that the Holy Spirit still speaks today. And it is his job to convict us of the sins that need to be exposed. And as the author implies in verse 13, better to have those sinful driftings exposed now than to have them uncovered before the eyes of the one to whom we need to give an account at the end. So let's try and summarize and draw together what the author is telling us here. Too often, for too many of us, we think of what the Bible teaches about in terms of salvation as some pastime event. I once believed in Jesus, I trusted in him and said a prayer, I'm secure and now I'm heading to heaven. Doesn't matter how I live my life from now on, or whether I gather together with God's people to worship him and to be strengthened in him. As long as I prayed the prayer, bought the t-shirt, then I'm headed to heaven and all is good. But actually, that's not the Bible's picture of true saving faith. There's a reason Jesus didn't commission the church to go and make converts, but to make disciples. Conversion speaks of a one-time event. Discipleship speaks of an ongoing relationship. Yes, we are justified before God through the sacrifice of Christ, and we can plead nothing before him but the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and yet we are being sanctified day by day by the Holy Spirit and being conformed to the image and likeness of God's Son. This isn't all our work to boast in, as if we can present to God something that will merit from him. Rather, it is the fruit that evidences the fact that we are abiding in the vine. Our trust, therefore, must be in what God has promised, not in our own selves and something we have done. Anyone who says that they are saved and lives in complete contradiction to that truth has no assurance of entering God's rest. That's why Paul can say, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Our focus must be upon Christ, but on the whole Christ. Christ for our justification, Christ for our sanctification. Christ the one who is our Passover lamb, but also Christ who is our Lord, who calls us to follow him through the wilderness. And as Hebrews 4 exhorts us here, do not fail to enter that rest, but strive together with God's people and with Christ to enter into it. With the last couple of minutes, as I said, I want to briefly touch on how that concept of Sabbath drawn up here might apply to us today, if at all. Now, what I am saying is my own convictions, my own reading of Scripture, and you might come to a very different conclusion. You have to follow your conscience and the Word of God, but please, in all of these discussions, may it be that God's Word leads rather than what other people tell you. One thing I think this passage makes abundantly clear is that there should be no such thing as a non-Sabbatarian in the church today. What do I mean by that? Well, verse 9 says, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. In that sense, we're Sabbatarians because we all want to enter that Sabbath rest, and we all need to. Now, of course, the implications of that and how people interpret it will be very different. For some people, when we come to Christ, we have entered into that rest fully and completely. There might be some historical things that need to go on, but really, Christ has so fulfilled the Sabbath that it has absolutely no relevance to us today whatsoever. And I agree that when we enter into Christ, we become partakers of rest, that foretaste of the Sabbath rest to come. But it's not equivalent. As Jesus himself said, we still have labor to do. And as the author makes very clear throughout this entire passage, that this Sabbath rest is a future reality still to come. Therefore, it's very hard to imagine that the author of Hebrews would say that the rest and the reality of it remain, but actually the signs that pointed towards it have absolutely no relevance whatsoever. Well, you might say, well, why do we not then celebrate the Jewish Sabbath of the seventh day? After all, wasn't that when God rested from his work? Well, that is absolutely true. But it takes no account of the fact of what Christ has done to change things. Because in reality, we are not going back to the rest of the old creation, but of the new creation. And Jesus, in his resurrection, gives us the first fruits of that new creation, a day that the New Testament authors called the Lord's Day. That's because Jesus uniquely owns that day, just as he owns the supper that's named after him also. And Jesus is the one who called himself also Lord of the Sabbath. Just as I believe the sign of the supper points backwards and it points forward, so I believe the Sabbath does have an abiding principle within it. I don't have time tonight, and we don't have time to explore all of what the New Testament, Old Testament says about this, but I want to draw out just a couple of implications for anybody that wants to explore it further. The Lord's Day, whether you want to call it the Sabbath or not, is a unique day because it's the day on which Christ was raised, and it's the inauguration of the new creation. In that sense, it is holy and should be to us. But also, like that final Sabbath rest, it's a day of celebration and joy, a day in which we can feast in and rely upon and rest in Jesus Christ. What it is absolutely not is a call to a new form of legalism, to a list of our new do's and don'ts. But most important of all, regardless of how you might keep Sabbath in your life today, we need to hear the exhortations again of our author. Do not fail to enter that final rest and strive together with God's people, with God's Son, and through God's Holy Spirit to enter into that final day of absolute bliss, joy, rest, and peace in our Savior. Let us pray.